I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. This morning our text will be Ruth chapter 1 verses 6 through 22. Please stand as we read God's word together. Ruth chapter 1 beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that you may become, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Our great God, we pray that you would superintend the preaching of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you've been around the church very long or grew up in a Christian home, you might be familiar with a prayer that oftentimes young children are taught to pray before meals. Kids, maybe some of you learned this prayer. Maybe some of you pray this prayer. It goes like this. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. It's a great prayer. It's concise. It's meaningful. It's easy to remember because it rhymes. And it's a concise, cute prayer, but it's also a profoundly theological prayer. There's some great theological depth in these words. If we think about it for just a moment, we realize the prayer opens with God is great, extolling the truth that the Bible comes after again and again through the pages of Scripture, that we serve a great and a mighty God. And then the prayer continues and says, God is good. So God is not just great, he's not just powerful, but he's also good and powerful. Which means he's not a tyrant. He is not one who is capricious or vindictive or cruel. And therefore his people should thank him, because he is a good God. His power is for their good. And while this is much profound theology in this little prayer, and what we see this morning in our passage out of Ruth is the same theology coming to us. And Ruth Chapter 1, the second part of it here, is teaching us this morning to pray this prayer. To pray that God is great, to believe that, and to believe that He is good, and to bring Him thanks, and to bring Him thanks regardless of our circumstances. To be able to go through life and go through the ups of life and the downs of life, and to be able to live thankfully and humbly before Him, knowing that He is great and He is good, and that doesn't change. So we are taught this morning that God is great and God is good. He deserves our fealty, our obedience, our love. And to see that, to see how this passage brings that out, I'd like us to organize our time under three headings. The first point will be Naomi's blind bitterness. Naomi's blind bitterness. And then secondly, we'll consider Ruth's loyal love. And then finally, God's gracious goodness. So, I'm somewhat proud of myself for the alliteration. Normally I'm not that creative, and somehow it just happened. Naomi's blind bitterness, Ruth's loyal love, and God's gracious goodness. So first of all, this morning, Naomi's blind bitterness. If you were here for the first sermon out of Ruth a few weeks ago, you may remember that the story has started off with almost a Charles Dickens type feel. Dickens, in his great novel, A Tale of Two Cities, starts off, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And then he goes on to show how that's appropriate. But here in Ruth, really, it's only the second part of that statement that's true, that the narrator is bringing out. The narrator is saying it was the worst of times. And we saw that this lady Naomi, with her family, moved from Bethlehem in Judah, in the Promised Land, moved from there to the country of Moab. And they moved because of a famine. Things were not going well in Bethlehem. So they moved. And so there was already some type of tragedy because they had to leave. But then things just got worse and worse. And over the course of their life in Moab, Naomi lost her husband. And then she lost both of her sons. And even though those sons had been married, there were no grandchildren. And so for Naomi, it was a very, very bad time. In this context, in the ancient Near East, a woman without husband and without sons, without family, was as destitute as you could get. You have no way to support yourself. There's no social welfare programs. There's no 401ks. Her husband, Elimelech, had not taken out a nice life insurance policy that she could use. There was nothing, not even a Salvation Army. So she was in big trouble. She was really in a really, really difficult, bad, painful place. So how does she respond? She's a Jew. She's a daughter of the living God. How does she respond? Does she respond like Job, who when tragedy strikes him and he loses everything he has, he bows himself before the Lord and worships? Is that what Naomi does? Well, no, not exactly. We saw in verses 6 and 7 that while she was in Moab, she heard that God had again visited His people and there was food back home. And so she starts off on her way. And as we read in verses 8 through 10, her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are with her. They're traveling with her. And on the way, she realizes it's not a good idea for these women to come with me, these daughters-in-law. So she tries to convince them, as we saw, she tries to say, stay here. Actually, not here on the road. So go back home. Go to your families. There you can be supported. There's other men that you can marry. There you can get on with your life and be blessed. Go away. Don't stay with me. And they protest and they say, no, you know, we're not going to do that. And that's understandable. They wouldn't want to leave this desolate woman in her condition. But then she insists. She turns up the heat. Verse 11, we read, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi says, you have nothing with me. I can promise you nothing but heartache and pain and trial. If you come to Bethlehem with me, you are going to be in big trouble. And in fact, she says, the Lord has cursed me, essentially. And if you come with me, you might be cursed too. The God that I serve in Bethlehem has dealt very bitterly with me, she says. You don't want to come with me and to serve Him and to end up like me. And then notice, Orpah takes her advice and leaves and goes back home, but Ruth clings to her. And then Naomi says to Ruth in verse 15, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Naomi says, "Go back to your gods. My God has dealt very bitterly. My God has been unjust, essentially. And He might treat you this way. You are better off serving the pagan god of Moab, Chemosh. You are better off going back and serving him than coming with me and living under the hand of a God who does this. Go back. Do not follow me." So we see that Naomi, of course, in a very, very difficult and painful situation, but she has let herself become bitter, exceedingly bitter. So bitter, in fact, and so focused on the woe is me aspect here. So focused on this that she has lost sight of the truth and the reality that there are more things in life than material blessings. That she has forgotten that there is more in life than having a husband and having children and having food on the table each day, knowing where it's going to come from. She has forgotten that the greatest blessing that the Israelites have, that any people have, could have, would be a relationship with the living God. And so she is trying to send her daughters-in-law back into paganism so that they could perhaps prosper in this life. She's been blinded. Her bitterness has blinded her. And this is confirmed further as we look towards the end of the narrative. She comes back to Bethlehem with Ruth. And as they come in, beginning in verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?'" She comes back to her hometown. Everybody buzzing. The gossip is flowing. The people are picking up the phone and getting on instant messenger and say, "Hey, did you see Naomi's back in town?" And they come out and say, "Naomi, is that you?" Naomi means pleasant. And she says, "Don't you dare call me that. I am not pleasant. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Call me Mara. That is what I am. And I am bitter. My life is exceedingly bitter because God did this to me. I went away full. I had everything. I had a husband. I had sons. I had a future. And now I come back with nothing. Don't you dare call me pleasant. I am not pleasant." We see again, she's been blinded. She's been blinded. She thinks that she has nothing. Notice three times in verse 21, she accuses God of bringing calamity upon her. And she doesn't say, you know, life has been really hard. Circumstances have done bad things to me. She recognizes that it's God. She calls Him the Almighty. It's that the word that Michael Card popularized in his song El Shaddai. She says, "Shaddai, the Almighty has done this to me." She accuses Him three times, specifically speaking that God, in His sovereign control, had ruined her life and had made her bitter beyond recovery. So as one commentator points out, Naomi would be willing to sing or to pray that little prayer, the God is great part. She recognizes God is great and He has the power to ruin my life. But she doesn't or is not willing to say God is good. She sees God's power, but she sees it divorced from His goodness. She's refusing to believe that the God who would do this to her could be good. And this bitterness has blinded her because she's missing the tokens of God's goodness that are all around her. Who's standing right by her side? It's Ruth. She says, I came back, I went away full, and I came back empty. You can almost hear Ruth going, what am I, nothing? I'm with you. How can you be completely empty? We saw in verses 16 and 17 this beautiful confession. We're going to look at that in a moment more. This beautiful pledging of herself to Naomi, saying, I'm going to be with you through death. You will never be separated from me. I will never leave you. And Naomi is saying, I've got nothing. I'm totally empty. She's also missed the fact that, when she left, she didn't exactly have everything. They were leaving because there was no food. There was a famine in the land. And now she's coming back to a barley harvest. Is that nothing? Are you completely empty, Naomi? She's missing because she's so inward turned and so focused on her circumstances and so focused on her pain. She's so bitter and angry at God that she is missing these clear signs of God's blessing upon her life. But before we start throwing stones at Naomi for responding this way, we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond when life no longer feels good? Naomi might have been willing to confess that God was good when life felt good. Sure, God is good. Things are great. But when things didn't feel good anymore, she was no longer willing to say that. What about us? What about you? How do you respond to the Almighty God when He orchestrates the circumstances in your life in a way that no longer feel good? When you are put through trials and tribulations in this life, do you find yourself refusing to believe any longer in the goodness of God? Do you find yourself wrestling because you are angry at Him and you're bitter because He has ruined your life? He's done things that you do not approve of. Well, friends, it shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way. God is the Almighty, and He is good. And what Naomi has failed to do here is to remember the character of God, to remember history. Because what we're doing when we start getting angry and bitter at God, when looking at our circumstances, what we're doing is we're having spiritual amnesia. Because we're forgetting the God of the Bible, who time and again, even up to this point in biblical history, had used tragedy, had used trial and hardship and pain and suffering to create beauty and to create redemption and to bring about His blessings upon His people. As one author points out, God often will empty the hands of His people of what they are currently holding so that He can fill them with something else, something better, something more glorious, something that is full of His grace and His goodness. Naomi should have remembered God's deliverance of her people time and again, and how he used the slavery in Egypt, how He used the wilderness wanderings, how He used Sarah's barrenness to bring about blessing. And she'd forgotten that. She needed to remember that God's character of being good and bringing good out of supposed or what looks like evil, that God's character doesn't change. Friends, if Naomi should have remembered this and should have realized this, how much more should we? Standing, not at this point in redemptive history, but standing all the way on the other side, on this side of the cross. Because our Lord sovereignly, in His goodness, gave us in time, in space, in history, gave us His own Son who incarnated Himself as a human being to undergo the most evil action the earth has ever known. To be killed, to be murdered, to be nailed to a cross. Underwent the most evil action so that the most glorious action of world history, of eternity, could at the same time occur. And isn't this Paul's point in Romans 8 when he's exhorting Christians not to lose hope, not to give up, not to despair when you do go through trials and tribulations and famine and nakedness and danger and sword and all these things that he mentions? Is not his point that if you have Christ and if you can see the cross, then what is happening must be in the shadow of the cross? It's still from the hand of the Almighty. It's still the sovereign God who's doing it. And His love for you is great and constant and unchanging. So this is not apart from it. Romans 8, he says, Paul writes, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how would He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" The answer, of course, is a resounding no. None of these things will separate you from the love of Christ. Yes, you will go through them. That's the clear teaching and implication here. You will go through trials and temptations and tribulation in this fallen world. But don't worry. God is using them in the story that He is writing for your good and for the blessing of His kingdom. And people of God, we desperately need to believe this. We desperately need to cling to this truth. There are people in this room who in their lives have gone through deep pain and tragedy. Some who are going through that even right now. And you need to know that these things do not happen. It did not happen to Naomi. It is not happening to you because God is capricious or vindictive or harsh. These things do not happen despite the love of God. They happen because of the love of God. And in the grand story that He is writing, He is using these things because He is working good for you and good for His kingdom and His glory. So friends, we want to cling to the truth that God is Shaddai. He is the Almighty. But He's also good. Well, in contrast to Naomi's bitter response, we see Ruth's response, which brings us to our second and much shorter point. Ruth responds much differently than her mother-in-law. We see in verses 16 and 17, after Naomi has tried to get her to leave several times, she's tried to paint the worst picture possible, saying, "If you come with me, you have nothing. Your life is going to be miserable. God might curse you like He's cursing me." Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" That's beautiful. Somewhat famous passage out of the scriptures. I think it's used in weddings fairly often. It's glorious. It's a magnificent, passionate, loving commitment expressed from one person to another. And notice this is not a temporary commitment. Ruth is pledging her entire life into death. Ruth is pledging that she will be with Naomi. Despite the tragedy that's happened to her, despite the fact that if she leaves Moab, leaves her family, she's leaving very likely the possibility of marriage and family and security. She's going to a country where she's a foreigner and where in this time and place she might be an outcast. She didn't know how they would treat her. They might put her on the margins of society, refuse to help her. And yet she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." It is full and complete and utter commitment. It's not just to death, it's through death, it's into death. "I will be buried with you." You know, she could have said, "You know, Naomi, I will be with you until you die. You know, you're a little bit older, so a decade or so, and I'll go back home." But she said, "Where you die and get buried, that's where I'm going to be buried. That's how deep my loyalty runs from you." The question then arises, what in the world would make her do this? Why would you do this? Why would you, humanly speaking, throw away any chance of a future down the tubes and go with this bitter woman who's going back to nothing? She has nothing. She's going back to nothing. Why would you do that? What could possibly incite you to make that choice? The woman has already urged you to leave her. You can cut the cord and go. No guilty feelings here. She's given you her blessing. Why do you do it? Well, it seems the only thing that could induce her to do this would be the fact that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, already had a hold of the heart of this Moabite. We see in our text just the way that she frames her response, the way that she frames this beautiful commitment, that it seems almost covenantal. That she's, in a sense, almost making a covenant that's mirroring the type of covenant that God made with His people. Notice the language she uses. Verse 17, she says, "Your people shall be my people." Sorry, this is verse 16. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." If we're familiar with the Old Testament, we may find this language somewhat familiar, because the covenantal formula that God used to unite Himself to His people was, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It seems that perhaps Ruth was familiar with this, and that she's almost kind of mirroring this, making a promise, making a covenantal commitment to be with Naomi. And then, furthering that idea, she calls God to witness. She says, "May God do so to me and more also." She's saying, you know, "God be witness to me for this commitment that I'm making." But in your Bibles, most of them will say "Lord" there, and most of them will likely have "Lord" in all capitals. Some of your Bibles may say "Jehovah," but that's because she's not using a generic term for God. She's not saying, "You know, Naomi, I'm going to call your deity, whoever he is, I'm going to call him to witness this." She's saying Yahweh. That's why it's in all caps. The Lord is in all caps. It's the personal name of God that He revealed to His people. It's the personal covenantal name by which He bound Himself to His people. And she's saying, "This personal God, I call Him to witness that I will not leave you or forsake you." And so we put all this together, and it seems that God had already gotten hold of her heart. That her loyalty for Naomi and her selflessness, the fact that she wasn't going, "Woe is me, what do I do? Let me go back to Moab." The fact that she wasn't doing that is attributed to the fact of her loyalty for the Lord, who has shown Himself gracious and merciful to her. It's beautiful. And as beautiful and wonderful as this is, and as sort of lovely as Ruth's commitment and Ruth's graciousness to Naomi, as wonderful as all that is, we would fail if we stopped there, if we only focused on that. We would miss the point. Because the point of the text isn't to elevate Ruth ultimately. We would be missing the mark if we fail to see that the goodness and graciousness of God is behind all of this, undergirding it, superintending it. Of course, that brings us to our final point: God's gracious goodness. It is God's hand, His grace, His mercy His patience, His goodness that is really undergirding and running through the entire book of Ruth, really through the entire story of the Bible. We're seeing that brought out here. But in Ruth, the way that it's put together so wonderfully, that grace and goodness of God is like a sunrise. Starts very dimly. It's only sort of flickers at first, a little small rays of light in the beginning. And here in our passage this morning, it is growing brighter. We see God's grace working here, God's goodness, as we've already mentioned, in the person of Ruth. And Naomi is missing that Ruth is with her, and Ruth has apparently had God work in her life in such a way that she will be with Naomi no matter what. And that's the grace of God that has given Naomi, a bitter woman, an ungrateful woman, a woman who very well in the first place might have gone to Moab out of sinful motives and a sinful heart, as we discussed last time. God has given this bitter woman a lovely companion, and that she is going to be with her no matter what. That's a token of God's goodness. We also see that the sunrise of God's grace is beginning to shine here from the way the narrator structures things. Notice the opening of the chapter, the very first verse, he mentions the famine in the land. So there's famine. That's not a good thing. But now in verse 6, Naomi hears that God had visited his people and there was once again food. And so she heads back to the land. And when she gets there, she finds out that this is true. There's food again. In fact, they've come back at the very time of the barley harvest. That's the grace of God. This is a time in biblical history, as we saw last time, that this is set in the time of the judges. During the time of the judges, if you read through the book of the judges, you see that the people are just sinning all over the place. They sin here, and then God judges them, and then they repent, but then they sin again. It's just this downward spiraling cycle of essentially evil and rebellion and wickedness. So the famine here could have been a type of judgment for that, and yet God is showing them grace. Because He's feeding them again. He's visited His people. The language of visiting His people, as I mentioned earlier, that sometimes in the Scriptures is used for God visiting His people in judgment. But He visits them here in grace and in goodness and in mercy. So we see God's goodness all through this text. And the narrator leaves us with a picture of that getting even brighter. The end of the chapter, the last part of verse 22, it says, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." If this was a TV miniseries, this would be a great place to end the night, make you come back and watch it next time. Because it's this very good kind of cliffhanger. You know, somebody has just proposed, or a baby is about to be born who's going to reign over the kingdom, or who knows what. But here it's this, and there was the beginning of the barley harvest. That's amazing. That's good. Something positive is happening. God's grace is moving and working. And now Bethlehem, this place whose name means the house of bread, now it can live up to its name again. For a long time it could not, but now it can. And this is no accident. The narrator is leaving us no way to think that this is just natural chance, that things are going well again. Again, verse 6, God visited His people. God visited His people, and He is showing His grace and His goodness to them. So the question is, how can God be gracious to people who are bitter and angry at Him? How can God be gracious to a people who are in these cycles of rebellion and sin that just get worse and worse, as we read about in Judges? Why would He not just wipe them off the face of the earth and be true to His justice? How can that be possible, that He can be merciful and gracious here? Well, the answer comes from Bethlehem, doesn't it? The answer comes from Bethlehem, because Jesus, the one who declared, "I am the bread of life," was born in Bethlehem. Many, many years later, Jesus, who was a direct descendant of Ruth, was born in this town. And He was born in this town so that Naomi would be wrong. Naomi said, God has dealt bitterly with me. She says, the Lord has testified against me. And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. But Naomi, we need to tell you that if God was to pour out His wrath, you would have a bitterness poured upon you that you cannot fathom. If the Almighty was to testify against you, Naomi, you would have the eternal wrath of God measured out upon you in a way that you cannot even begin to fathom. But that is not what happened. Naomi's descendant, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the only one who in this world has ever not deserved the wrath of God to be poured out upon him and to receive the true bitterness of God, to drink down the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs. The only one who never deserved that took it upon himself so that Naomi and other people like her, you and me, so that we would not receive God's bitterness. That we would not have the Almighty testify against us. But that when we come to the courtroom of God, we have someone else who testifies for us. Jesus Christ the righteous. So this morning, friend, I ask you, do you know this God? And do you know His Son? The one who took the bitterness of God and drank it down to its full dregs so that we do not have to. Do you know Him? If you do not, I urge you, call upon Him. He will not turn you away. And this morning, if you do know Him, I encourage you to meditate upon His goodness. Meditate upon the graciousness of God, which is measured out to those who have bitter hearts, to those who shake their fists at Him, to those who refuse at times to see His goodness. Meditate on that God, on His graciousness. And remember that He is good. Whatever you are going through, whatever you will go through, whatever you have gone through, He's a good God. And He loves you. And He will not bring upon you something which is not part of His goodness and His love. And so may we all be encouraged to pray, not only that God is great, but that God is good. And so may we thank Him for whatever our lives bring. Let's pray. Our great God, Almighty God, covenant-keeping Lord, You are great, and You are good. And we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. We thank You how Your goodness is displayed so mightily in Jesus Christ our Savior. Captivate our hearts by Your love, and may we live lives of love before You out of response. Fill us with Your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.